They asked me if I would do the solo, but I just... Thank you, Kurt, and the rest of the choir. That was beautiful and an excellent rendition. This morning, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Excuse me, Luke chapter 2. You can go to chapter 1 if you want, but we'll be in chapter 2. Verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I realize your bulletin has us picking up at verse 8, but I decided I'd back it up a little bit. Luke chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were to be registered, each in his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Well, it's a familiar story, isn't it? Church households around the country will read this passage or one like it, maybe in Matthew's gospel. On Christmas Eve, it's become a tradition for many churches and many families to read this version of the birth narrative, what we call the birth narrative of Christ. There's something you may have noticed, something that you may not have noticed in these verses, however. Something that I will call the curiosity of the census. The curiosity of the census itself. Look again at verses 13 and 14. They back that up. I wrote down for myself the wrong verse. And as I said that, I thought that doesn't sound like the right verse. Verse 1 and 2. In those days, there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first generation when while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, you remember from the previous days, we've been studying this birth narrative of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ and all the events concerning the coming of the Christ. You remember, if you were with us last week and especially the week before, we talked about the threat of the opposing armies coming from Syria, Damascus, and the king of Syria, who has partnered with the northern kingdom back 700 years before this took place. And that partnership would result in a threat to Judah, the southern kingdom. And the promise then comes to Judah, the southern kingdom, that through you, through your line, will come this Messiah. So that by the time we now reach 735 or so years later, when they hear the word Syria, it does not conjure up warm, fuzzy feelings of Christmas time. They hear the word Syria, and they hear that something is to take place under the authority of Syria. For any Jewish person living in the empire during these days, it conjures up all manner of terrible fear, because these stories have been passed down generation to generation to generation, and they know full well what took place under the leadership of the king of Syria and the northern kingdom to attempt and eventually to wipe off the southern kingdom of Judah, through whom the Messiah was promised to come. So that when we read that in those days a census, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, it's the first registration of Quirinius while he was governor of Syria. It stirs up within these people all manner of complex emotion. Here is Luke the doctor telling us that the census means that each man is to return to the place of his birth. And this comes from the decree of Caesar Augustus. Now, I refer to this census as the curiosity of the census. Let me introduce you a little bit more to Caesar Augustus. I try to capture a feel for what is going on behind the scenes here. You remember from your study of history, don't you? Julius Caesar. Maybe you were forced to read, like I was, the accounts of Julius Caesar. Shakespeare wrote a whole play about Julius Caesar. I'm not much of a Shakespeare fan. I don't pretend to tell you I know all about Shakespeare. It's one of those people I wish I liked. You see all these great collection of books by Shakespeare, and you think, oh, those would look so nice on my shelf. I'd never crack a single one of them. I don't much care to read a Shakespeare. I feel like I should, but just truthfully, I don't. But I do know that he wrote all about Julius Caesar. Julius was known in history as one of the single greatest rulers the world has ever known. Under his leadership, the empire expanded greatly. He begins to try to bring order to the vast expanse of the Roman Empire. He is the head cheese of the whole thing. Caesars in those days were thought to be almost godlike. Indeed, there are inscriptions that read about the Caesars that refer to them as sons of God. Not almost godlike, just flat out like God. There are depictions of Caesars that are half God, half man, sort of not fully God and fully man, but partially God and partially man. That's the best the human mind can come up with. Try to merge these things. So powerful were the Caesars. Julius Caesar, the king of them all. You might remember that he had several primary objectives, Julius Caesar did, when he was the king of all of the empire. He wants to fortify the government. He wants to expand his military. He wants to make a centralized government. And he had a lot of people around him that were all on board with this, until they weren't. And then you remember very famously one particular cruel day, the Ides of March. You might remember he's on his way up the steps of to the Senate. And that's when the much long for planned attack to assassinate one of the earliest and most graphic retellings of a political assassination. And among the people who are part of the plot was his good friend and supporter and friend Brutus. Do you remember Et tu, Brute? That was Julius Caesar on the steps as he's being attacked and bleeding out. He looks at his friend. He says, "You too, Brutus. And then he dies shortly thereafter, evidently there on the steps. That's Julius Caesar. Well, one of the things that Julius demanded of his advisors was that everything that he said and did was to be recorded in history. I want the details of my work to be recorded in history. He's the one, by the way, that we have the calendar year that we use. You and I operate on a Julian calendar. January 1st is the first day of the year. That's because of Julius Caesar. Everything that he did is recorded in history. Great details. He had a nephew named Octavius. Octavius and his good friend Mark Antony decide we're going to take revenge on those that killed Uncle Julius. So they go out and they find Brutus. And they kill Brutus. And so these two men have now risen to the top of the empire. Octavius and Antony. The problem with them was they both loved the same woman. Cleopatra. And so this can't work. And so one of them has to kill the other. So Octavius kills Mark Antony. Now there's just one. And he is known in history as Caesar Augustus. So this is Julius Caesar's nephew, Caesar Augustus, who is probably the only person to rival Julius Caesar in terms of power and prestige. The earth quakes when he speaks, and he, like his uncle, demands that everything he does be recorded for us in history. Now, the reason I tell you all of that, and the reason I call this the curiosity of the census, is because with all the detail of all the recording of all this history, do you know how many times Caesar Augustus required that the entire kingdom, or what the scripture recalls, the whole world, be counted as a census? One time. One time only. And this is the one. It is very abnormal. Matter of fact, Jewish people would hear that Caesar Augustus is calling for the census of God's people to be taken. They will immediately think that's bad news. Because they remember the first five books of the Bible. Recall. That's Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They recall over, especially in the book of Numbers, that only God has the authority to number his people. If somebody attempts to take charge and number and count God's people, it does not go well for them, because that is a statement that you belong to me. So Caesar Augustus, only one time in recorded history, decides he is going to take a census. Which is interesting, that God would supernaturally order within the heart of Caesar Augustus, a pagan king, a decree that each man should return to their city of birth, and to do it precisely at the time to ensure that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5 declared him to be. Do you ever consider that? That God orders all the world's affairs in such a way. Or perhaps better, to ensure and to demonstrate in sovereign grace that his word is always true. All the world is on the move in the days before the birth. Not just Joseph and Mary, but all the world, all the Roman world is afoot in preparation for the truth of God. Do you know, I learned something from that. I began to touch on this last week, just how God takes the ordinary things, in this case, counting people, to display sacred things. And there's this sacred promise that the God-man will be born in Bethlehem. And so God moves in the heart of a pagan ruler to require all the people to travel all at the same period of time, all at once, which dramatically reduces the risk and the threat of highway robbery. I know I touched on this last week, but in these days, the highways were terribly unsafe places. You don't want to be on the highways, especially if you're vulnerable in any way. You think Mary was just a little bit vulnerable? She's on towards the final days of her pregnancy. We don't know exactly how far along she was, but she's on towards the end. Because we don't know exactly how long it would have taken, but if she's on towards the end, she is a terribly vulnerable person. You think Joseph is a vulnerable man at this point? His primary goal is to keep Mary safe. He's just gone through this whole thing of the angel telling him what is to happen here, and his own wrestling with his own sense of doubts. And now he's all on board. And now his primary mission in life is to get his beloved Mary to where she has to be to give birth. How are we going to do this, Mary? We have to get from here to here, and that highway is terribly unsafe. And then a decree comes that the entire kingdom is to be on the move. And Joseph says, here's our chance. Here it is safe. Because there is, to put it simply, there's safety in numbers. God stirs within the heart of this pagan king to ensure that these vulnerable people will arrive, so that his word would be fulfilled, the child of promise would come according to his all-powerful rule. God is the ruler of all history, and he is the just ruler of your life now, my friend. That's where all this comes home for us in a personal way. Now, as then, he is sovereign in your life, ordering all the affairs of your life. God is ordering all the affairs of your life so that you will have at least one chance to see and to hear and engage with the gospel of Christ. You ever consider that? He orders all the affairs of your life. Your job move. Your children's move. He orders all the affairs of your life to give you one chance to see and to hear and to interact with the gospel of Christ. The curiosity of the census reminds us that God was then and is now and always will be sovereign. It reminds us then of the expression of his sovereignty through the choir from heaven. Luke has been telling us that all the empire has been on the move, and Joseph and Mary and crew have arrived in Bethlehem. The baby has been born, and all the while there's those shepherds tending to the sheep. More on them in a moment. And in typical biblical fashion, God speaks with sudden and fearful and dramatic authority. We might see the curiosity of the census, then secondly, we see the choir of the angels, the choir from heaven. In the Greek, at verse 13, it reads, "And unexpectedly, there was a great number of an army from heaven." That's how verse 13 reads in the original. "And unexpectedly, there was a great number of an army from heaven." The word here is plethos. We get the word plethora. There was a plethora of angels that was gathering here. A great multitude. Turn with me to the very last book of your Bible. I thought of this as I was reconsidering all of my remarks this morning. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 1, "And after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Now then at verse 6, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and so forth. The book of Revelation peels back the curtain and allows us to see what's happening in heaven behind the scenes, as all of the world's history is unfolding from the perspective of God's eternal presence. And a part of it, behind the scenes, there is this choir in heaven. And it sounds like a great multitude. Numerous times throughout the Bible, that's what it sounds like. John gets the privilege to peer behind the curtain and see this. I heard what seemed like a loud voice, great multitude. And they're singing, Hallelujah, praise and honor to the Lord our God. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. And here, perhaps these very same angels are gathered again. He says, a multitude of angels, a plethora of them, plethos, very many, myriads upon myriads of them are gathered and worshiping in sacred praise. And here they're not in the heavenly courts, they're with the shepherds in the field. Again, the ordinary. And Luke describes them as a multitude of heavenly hosts. That's the best we can do in our language. A multitude of plethora of many. That's who has come together. This term for host, this multitude, plethora of heavenly host, this term for host is a military term. Strong and mighty men. It's the term for an army. That's a term that's used. It's like an army detachment. So large that it can't be counted. There is something masculine and powerful and intentional about the scene. The Son of God has at long last made His blessed visitation. For centuries, the people have been walking in darkness. And they've been holding on to this little promise from way back generations ago that the people walk in darkness, behold, a great light shall come. They've been holding on to this darkness. How will we know? What will it be like? Parents have tucked their children in, wrapping their tunics tightly around them and tell them Bible stories. And children would have said, what will it be like when He comes? And the truth was, they'd have to say, well, we don't really know. But we'll know it when we see it. We wait for Him with a sense of anticipation and expectation that this one will come. What will it be like? What will heaven be like? What will heaven declare when He makes His blessed visitation? We don't know, they would have to say. But then there's this army from heaven, sweetly singing o'er the plains. I suppose a song so majestic that the shepherds at the sight of even one of them were terrified until they heard their song. Because what is this masculine army, strong and mighty in the Lord? What are they doing? They're praising God. And they're saying, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Religion is not for the weak. Religion makes people strong. This masculine army comes from heaven and displays the glory of God. Not by wielding a sword, but by singing. By singing of the praise, worthiness of God. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. It's the theme of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. It's the song of the redeemed. Praise be to God. This is what Advent is. Advent is a celebration of the glory of God. I want to be careful here. I don't want to give you a false impression that it's at Christmas time only that we sing of the glory of God. Apostle Paul would say to the Corinthian church, whatever it is that you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is that you do, do all things to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. It brings the self down when the theme of my life is Soli Deo Gloria. It makes me less. It makes me lower. Soli Deo Gloria. My life is the glory of God. If the angels, so glorious that at the sight of one of them, they fall down in fear, at the sight of one of them, this very same Apostle John, who writes the book of Revelation, falls down before one angel to worship an angel. And the angel says, don't do that. So glorious are these. And if these angels, this heavenly host of them, are saying, glory to God in the highest, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, how much more should fallen and sinful and broken people like you and me organize our lives around the theme of the greatness of the glory of God? Man is never so human, and he is never so fulfilled, if I can say it like that, as when his exaltation is in the glory of God. Let me take this point one step further. What is the cause of the song of these angels, the glory of God? What is it about God that is so glorious? Well, I suppose we could be here all afternoon describing that. But verse 14 gives a little hint on what's on their mind, as it were. Peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. That's, if you like, verse 2 of their song. Peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased. That's gospel peace. It's not talking about the kind of peace that we might hope for among the nations and that we do hope for and labor for and pray towards. It's not talking about that kind of peace. He's talking about a different kind of peace, not even the kind of peace or resting of being comfortable with yourself or some other humanistic thing. He's clearly talking about the peace that attends this Christ child being born. The one now lying lowly in a manger. The ones with whom God is pleased, those who are indelibly marked with the blood of this Christ child's cross. That's why Isaiah in his prophecy would eventually say that the chastisement of our peace fell on him. Or as Paul fleshes it out for us by saying it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness of God to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, Paul would say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You see, God is most glorified in the gospel. God is most glorified in the gospel because he is most glorified in himself. That's the purpose of God, to glorify himself in the gospel. And God is most glorified in the gospel. That's why he is most glorified in himself. And I want you to know this peace. Peace is the opposite of enmity. Enmity is a struggle for power unto blood itself. Peace is the opposite of enmity. And I want you to know this peace, no longer at enmity with God, but at peace with him through the blood of his own son. That's what is built in to the kind greeting of have yourself a merry Christmas. Built into that is to be at peace and no longer at enmity with God. Before every worship service, elders and I gather in that room and we pray for you. And then the musicians and the choir and the praise band or whoever it is that particular morning and I, we gather in that room and we pray for you. And we've been praying this morning for you. Because surely, a congregation this size, there are some who don't know this piece of the gospel. And so our prayer for you, my prayer for you, is that this gospel, this Christ child, will be so compelling to you to begin cracking the outer seed of a hardened self. And that you might come, if that's you, to a saving knowledge of this Savior that we celebrate on this day or this week. That leads us to the final concluding set of remarks that I am praying will rest deeply in every one of us. And that is the utter ridiculousness of the shepherds. The utter ridiculousness of the shepherds. Advent is about wonder. I wonder as I wander. And now Advent is about the wonder of Revelation. And this whole bit about the shepherds. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's what makes it so ridiculous and so gospel-esque that this comes from the shepherds. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known to the statements which had been told them about the Christ. And all who heard it wondered at the things that were said to them or told to them by the shepherds. It's the shepherds who come and sing, O come all ye faithful. Come ye to Bethlehem, come and behold him, born the King of angels. That in a nutshell was their cry. That was their missionary's intent. Come, come and see. And they are told of the revelation which they had received. It's the song of the angels. But I want you to notice very carefully. When they came in a hurry, their intent was to speak of the glorious things that they had seen and heard. And verse 18 almost goes out of its way, the ridiculousness of this. That all who heard it wondered at what was told to them by the shepherds. The shepherds. Now, this is meaningful. And it's marvelously gospel-esque because you know who the shepherds were? One scholar of this time period lets us know that the reputation of the people belonging to Palestine fell into four categories of the despised. And at the bottom of that category, you got your tax collectors, they were mostly despised. And you got, and at the very bottom, you got the thieves and the robbers. And just below them are the shepherds. That's how they were viewed. You got your tax collectors and you got your slaves. They're higher. Thieves and robbers. The shepherds. They're an embarrassment to society. If you've got a family member who's a shepherd, then you just simply forget to mention them at the Christmas party. They lived a dangerous life, these shepherds, always forced to be on high alert, trusting nobody, consequently being trusted by nobody. They have no home. They're wanderers. No permanent place, most of them, so therefore no possibility of establishing any reputation other than what's been said of them. Always on the outside, both physically and figuratively, so low and despised were these shepherds, and even their testimony in a court trial. We have lawyers here, you know this. Their testimony in a court trial was never to be received, even if they witnessed the crime itself. If they witnessed a murder take place, and they dared to go into the city and say, "I saw it. I will be a witness. That man killed that man right before me." That's the end of the story. The magistrate says, "Get him out of here." Anybody see this crime? Shepherds are always on the outs. If you're committing a crime, you want to look around, make sure nobody's watching. If there are shepherds right there, fine, let them watch. As somebody wrote, "You wouldn't let your dog testify in court. Why would you let your shepherds testify?" And you'll notice how the text says that nearby, that is nearby Bethlehem, the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. Now, that's bad news for the inhabitants of Bethlehem. They don't like that. Shepherds are nearby. Neighborhood watch groups send an email around. Shepherds are near. Bring your kids in early. Did you see them? I saw them. These are not viewed as harmless, happy wanderers. They are reviled. And that's what's so gospel-esque about it. Because while the world couldn't give their ears to the words of a shepherd, God raised them up for the express purpose of announcing to all who would hear the greatest news in all the created order. My friends, God is big enough to use a small person, an out-of-the-way person who doesn't have very eloquent speech or good words. People like you and me, to accomplish the things that belong to His glory. In the Gospel of John, there are seven statements that Jesus makes about Himself. Do you remember some of them? The famous "I am" statements. "I am the bread of heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." You ever think of that? That's not something the early Jew would have thought much of. "I'm the good shepherd." There is no good shepherd. But what about Hebrews 13? "Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." The great shepherd of the sheep, born among the sheep, welcomed with haste by the sheep herders, the first missionaries recorded in the New Testament. In His grace, He will transform you and overcome your doubts. And He will overcome your fears, and He will pour out His mercy if you will let Him do so. That's the message of the shepherds. That's the message that these shepherds brought. God takes these despised, far-off, forgotten people, people who were sidelined in the world's order, and He makes them central to His missionary purpose in the world. Now, you tell me, what's the application of that? You're the shepherd, and I'm the shepherd. We are the under-shepherds of God's glorious mystery to take this gospel. If you are a Christian, my friend, make no mistake about it, you are sidelined in this culture. You are no longer welcomed and received. Those days are past. It is a whole new era for the Christian church. We are living in not only a post-Christian society, we are living in an anti-Christian society. And don't be fearful or angry about it. It's the norm. in the entire history of the world. You know that? And these shepherds, they are a picture of what life is like for you and me moving forward. Not trusted, not particularly respected, not particularly welcomed at the table, with an opinion that no longer matters. But how beautiful are your feet as you bring good news. That's the message of the shepherds. And it's a ridiculous message. But it's also the hope of the incarnation. For your power and your strength comes only from Him. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we thank you for the privilege to interact, if only briefly, once again with the great hope of the gospel message. None of us in this sanctuary are particularly worthy people. We are like these shepherds wandering in this world with a particular mission given to us to say to those that will have ears to hear, come ye, oh come ye, to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of the angels who are singing about him. Our Father, we pray that you would meet us in this place. Overcome all of our fears and our doubts. And humble us that we may hear of you and receive you. We ask all this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction? Then we'll close by singing Joy to the World. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will according to working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.